I still have hair, but I was looking for the hand drill. Very recently, on a Friday, many of us attended the funeral of Don Owens. How many of you were there? Okay, then I can proceed because you'll understand what I'm speaking of. Don Owens' funeral was well attended. It was a remarkable example and was very unique in that the coffin that Don chose was made out of solid pine. And he chose this coffin more of the interest of the heritage of Jewish people. It's the kind of coffin that you would bury an Orthodox Jew in. It's designed without nails, it uses only pegs, it is sealed, it has no decorative interior. It's modest, and the price is reasonable. Recently I've been making some plans, checking on things, as my father is 91, and he expressed an interest a while back in a wood casket. Just put me in the ground in a box and bury me, he said. Well, I think there'll be a little bit more to it than that. But nonetheless, I thought it'd be a useful inquiry to talk to the Sinai Mortuary about that particular coffin. That coffin has a name. It's a Nahum. Nahum. In Hebrew, it is pronounced Nakum, and it has a particular interest once you see about the name. Nahum, the man, the prophet, was from a small area in Galilee. And interestingly, his name is covered in the name of the city, Capernaum. And if you write that down or imagine it in your mind, you can see the Nahum at the end. It means city of Nahum. Capernaum is at the top of the Dead Sea, or at the north end of it. And it is that city in which Christ lived after he left Nazareth. Now, the name of this prophet that we're going to be reading about today, Nahum, has a unique definition or meaning. Nahum means comfort or consolation. Now, when you read through Nahum, you may not feel very comfortable. Daughter Courtney asked me today what I was speaking of, and I said, Nahum. And so this morning she read the book and came to me afterwards and says, that sounds kind of scary. And indeed, there is an element of fright in the book. But Nahum means comfort or consolation, and is a shortened version of the name Nehemiah, which means the comfort of Yahweh, or the comfort of the Lord. He's only mentioned once in the Bible, and that's in the first chapter, first verse of his book. And I found that there was one Iceland that says, his name is in a sense symbolical of the message of the book, which is intended to comfort and console the oppressed and afflicted people of Judah. So if you think back to Don Owens, he's in comfort in his Nahum, and he awaits the resurrection. It had a unique blend of thought there. Now, prior to Nahum writing, the other man that wrote about the same topic is Jonah. And when you think of Jonah, the first things that probably pop into your mind, or maybe your children's minds, is thinking about the big fish, the whale that swallowed Jonah, or you might think about the gourd that withered and how you see things in that perspective, very subjective about Jonah. And they're in the book for a reason. But it is important to remember that Jonah was sent with a message, a strong message about the fall of the empire and the destruction of Nineveh. And that is what Nahum talks about, the destruction of Nineveh. Now at Jonah's preaching, Nineveh repented. Later it is said they repented of their repentance and they went back into their heathen ways. After most of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were conquered and taken into exile by the Assyrians, those Israelites became known as the Lost Ten Tribes, we found now Nahum resorting to the things that he sees and the direction that he has given to prophesy and to warn the southern kingdom of Judah as well. The central theme of Nahum's prophecy was the fall of Nineveh and the entire Assyrian Empire, of which, of course, Nineveh was the capital city. As has happened with almost all capital cities, inevitably became ruined, they fell. These malignant empires of human history have never really succeeded. Every time man sets his hand to government, it turns and twists and fails. Nineveh became, as it says in the third chapter, first verse. Let's turn there for a moment. Nahum, a minor prophet, one of those 12 small books. I'm thankful for your day. It's only got three chapters, so we won't be here forever and ever. In Nahum chapter 3, 1, "Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not." They hadn't changed their ways. They were a consuming kingdom. And so they're known as the bloody city. And we find that Nahum is sent to deal with that and the destruction that is going to follow. Of course, it was the Lord that put a stop to them by having them overthrown by the Babylonians. And after that, found at the end of the prophecy of Nahum, they got a little bit of taste of their own medicine. See, might does not make right, and Nineveh and its leadership was very strong. The Assyrians plundered, they oppressed, they slaughtered their victims. That's how they gained position. They were merciless. Nahum tells of cruelty, arrogance, idolatry, murder, lies, social injustice. And when we think about these items of depravity, we see that in this book, God will not put up with that kind of sin. And no sin is going to be comfortable in the sight of our Creator. So this book is dual. It tells us what happened in prophecy, but it forewarns us of what's going to happen at the time of Christ's return. It's important to see that this is something that does not alter simply because its historical value is strength. It's something for you and I to take good measure of today. It's something that our nation needs to hear about what is going on. It's what goes on in a lot of places like North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Russia, Germany and Italy. It happens in every nation. Now this book is divided up into four sections. Some may divide it differently, but generally in the studies I made, it's divided into four sections. And the first section is in the first chapter, the first little bit down through verse 8. And so let's read Nahum 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges the Lord, revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Starts with some pretty strong and clear words. He is the God who will have recompense, who will pay back, is a God who has vengeance. Now, sometimes we try to see the love of the great Creator, and there is love. But there is also for us to remember what He thinks of sin. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. He won't ignore them. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind. He has His way in the storm, in the clouds, and in the dust of His feet. The forces that mankind tries to understand, they're just the issue of God speaking. Uniquely, we have this tremendous problem in the Gulf, this gigantic oil spill. And the worst one in the world happened the same place 31 years ago. Environmentalists were really concerned about how long that very large oil spill of that time, it was owned by the Mexican government, or a well was that went kaput. But a hurricane came in and cleaned up the mess, and they don't know whatever happened to all that spilled oil of 10 months. Just one breath from God healed the environment. I guess we pray for God to breathe. For He rebukes the sea, makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes. That's a very fertile area, as is the next one, Carmel. The flowers of Lebanon languish. You see areas that are so beautiful, so fertile. A little moisture and they're great. No moisture and they seem to die. The mountains quake at Him and the hills melt. The earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? Now, they couldn't stand in that day, and it becomes then a warning for us. Who will stand before God and escape the indignation because God loves them and takes care of them? Who will hide the people of God? Who are the people of God? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. And if you read through Revelation and you see the heavenly signs, the seals, some of this sounds then very parallel. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust in Him. Another place in the Bible, it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. So in this first section, He says there's going to be a judgment of Nineveh. God will not endure sin without response. When there is sin, there is a response from the Almighty. And when we have clearly involved ourselves in an agreement with Him through baptism, He has a keen understanding of where we are in our relationship with Him. So we read on just a little further. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end, and affliction shall not rise up the second time. It is said when Nineveh finally fell, and it was surrounded, and there was the great armies of, coming against it from Babylon, they dammed up the river. There was the river that flowed through the city. And it was protected, and it said they had 20 years' worth of supplies in Nineveh. And they had gates then at the river so that they could be controlled. Well, the enemy dammed up the rivers. And finally, when the dams could no longer hold, they burst, went through the gates, and the city was finished because then all ability to come in was taken. The king at that point, the king of Nineveh, being an heir through the bloody system of government that he had learned, History shows that he took his wives and his children into his palace, locked the doors, and set fire, and they all died inside. He's a very bloody man to the end. Of course, there were about 8 or so kings since the time that Jonah was involved with his warning, and they found their repentance, but as I said, they repented of their repentance. They changed. And the question sometimes then can come to us, will we repent of our repentance? Will we change our heart? But the Lord is a good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those that trust in Him. And that does remind us, I hope, of Revelation 12, where the earth helped the church or the woman, provided sanctuary and safety. And you can read about that in Revelation 12, 13 through 17, how the safety was enjoyed or is to be enjoyed. But who are those that are going to enjoy it? So in section 1, we see that God does judge His enemies. That is the first message that we find in this book. So I would say the keen message to understand is do not be the enemy of God. Trust in God, and God will judge the sinners. Now in this next section, God punishes the ruthlessness and the savage warriors. So not only does He judge it and say that's wrong, He then comes in and finds Himself as the one who is punishing those that have been ruthless and sinning. So the next section goes to verses 9 through 15. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. An affliction shall not rise up the second time. So He totally destroyed them. And as it is, Nineveh has never been rebuilt. If you do a quick check online, oh, there's a housing development, an apartment complex nearby. But the great city is gone. The great city is gone. Why do you imagine against the Lord? And He says the second time, verse 10, For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they're entangled in such a mass of thorns, and while they're drunk as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. So God's promising to totally obliterate them when they're all together, can't get apart, that He would burn them. Have you read of a fire like that in Revelation? Have you read of a fire that cleanses? Thus says the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when He shall pass through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So He is going to take care and render His judgment. For now will I break this yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds in two. The Lord has given a commandment concerning you that no more of your name be sown. So He talks about a captivity. Now before they had taken the tribes of Israel captive, and now there's the facing the captivity of the peoples of Judah. And out of the house of your gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. It's a very strong word. It's a disgusting word. You see some things that are vile. You ever had anything vile? Left some hamburger in the car one day a few years back. Rolled under the front seat, one of those tubes of hamburger. It was summer. I parked the Honda. And that was good Friday night. Monday morning, it was vile. No end of ways to get rid of that smell, that stench, that rottenness. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. Now, we've read of that, and we know of that in other portions of the Bible. Isaiah 52:7, Romans 10, verse 15. The same words. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that bring good tidings. The only one that's going to come to the mountain with good news and peace is Christ when he returns to the Mount of Olives. Today we have any number of ways that people are trying to solve problems. None of them involve Christ. None of them involve national repentance. So in this section, we see that God punishes his enemies. O Judah, keep the solemn feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And they had been cut off from coming to keep their feasts in Jerusalem. That couldn't happen. And he mentions to keep the feast, that he was one of the things he was going to do, for those that were righteous, is cut off the enemy so that they could go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. So we see in section 2 there's this judgment. Now in section 3, which is all of chapter 2, we see the prophesied destruction of Nineveh, the capital of the enemy. You see, Israel and Judah were defended by the Lord as long as they remained faithful and obedient to him. And that happens to us. We remain faithful and obedient, God will defend you. Many of you have enjoyed that from time to time. But when they became as corrupt as the nations around them, they were allowed to be devoured. They were hurting very much. And with endless devouring, just continued on through the kingdoms, kingdom after kingdom. Assyria was consumed by Babylon. Babylon was consumed by Persia. Persia consumed Greece. And Greece was consumed by Rome. And consuming is still trying to happen in our society today, nation upon nation. It is a continuing cycle of human history guided by Satan. He is the destroyer. He is the consumer. It will end only upon the return of Christ. So we read in 2 verse 1. He that dashes in pieces is come before me. Your face keep the munition. Excuse me. Which keep the munition watch, watch the way. So make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily. The Lord has turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. He's talking about now the house of Israel and the house of Judah compared to all of the tribes of Israel. And that's the point that he's making here. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. We see here that there's going to be destruction of Nineveh. And there's that comment from Christ in John 15 that you are to understand the relationship between the vine and the branches. But here there was it was marred, it says. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. And so the color of battle clothing is mentioned here. This is the color of the incoming soldiers. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of their preparation, and their fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Now that's talking about spear staffs. People are going to be waving their spears. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof. And the defense shall be prepared. And so then, the gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. As I mentioned before, that's how the city fell. And Huzzab, shall be led away captive. Huzzah is the queen of Nineveh. That's the goddess of Nineveh. Excuse me. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering or beating upon their breasts. And for they have been overcome, they've succumbed to the enemy. Nineveh is of the old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. It's like a pool of water that is emptying. You know, it's like a mud puddle, and little by little it's emptied. So take your spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of it in the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. And that's how they survived. Nineveh overcame its enemies and brought its plunders back in. It would go through a city, through a town, and they would take advantage of it. They would ruin it. And when they did that, then they would take the plunder home. And that's how they survived and had their standard of living maintained. So we find that the strength of Assyria will be going away then. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melts, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins. And the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the strength? Where is all those that had the opportunity to be strong and to be leaders? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lions whelped and none made them afraid. Well, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangled for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. But hold, I am though against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour the young lions. I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no more be heard. And that no more is absolute. And Babylon found themselves the victors only that one time, and now they find themselves being ravaged as Nineveh falls. So we find the end of the section here, that Nineveh was destroyed and never rebuilt, and the cities of modern Israel, I think, face the same destruction. We don't often talk about that, but our nation and the nations of Israel are facing the same destruction because there is no repentance. The focus really for us is not Assyria. The focus is that God will not endure sin. And it would be such a wonderful thing if that would apply to our nation, but certainly we can make it apply to our lives. There was an email I got, I believe yesterday, from a friend about a poem that was attributed to Billy Graham. And after looking at Snoops.com, I found out that Billy Graham was not the author of it, but one Joe Wright, who in 1996 was asked to address and to say a prayer in Kansas at the gathering of the State House. Here's what Joe Wright wrote 14 years ago. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we call it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and call it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and call it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and call it lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of our Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He received a tremendous amount of ridicule for being so clear. One comment I read from him that he mentioned and was recorded, well, I wasn't saying that, I wasn't praying to them, I was praying to God. That was addressed to God. So when you address God in your own life, there's times when you can ask God to intervene for your nation, for the pollution that we suffer in the Gulf, for the turmoil that we have in Washington, D.C., for the storms that are about to brew in all of our environment, for the safety of our military, for the protection of your home. There are some things that we sometimes forget because we dwell so much on ourselves and forget the nation that God has blessed us with. And then on top of that, sometimes we forget about ourselves and changing our life to a sinless life and repenting and changing. So the lesson we see in chapter 2, the third part of the book, is that we should repent before God and follow His instructions. Now the fourth section, of course, then being this last chapter, chapter 3, we'll read about the cause of Nineveh's destruction. Now, there's some, I've done quite a bit of reading, preparing this, and for you perusers of the online services, I found one commentary from years ago by a guy named Gill, G-I-L-L, and I found him exceptionally helpful in some things, but of course most of you, it's, you know, the typical translations and so forth are what we may use, and I was looking at this New International Version, not typically one I would turn to for doctrinal reasons, but for clarity, it does help. And I want to just read chapter 3 to you first, because the entire, and note to you that the entire book itself is a poem. Nahum is a poem. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all poetic. And chapter 3 is especially more understandable if you sense the meter in the poem. It says, "Woe to Nineveh, woe to the city of blood, full of lives, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jostling chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses," verse 4, "all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and people by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." 7. "All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort her? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. So draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you and the sword will cut you down. And like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. But like locusts, they strip the land and they fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts. They settle into the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away, and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps their hands at your fall. For who will not have felt your endless cruelty? Now when we read that, and the descriptive words are stronger than our King James Bible, that's what I tend to use as a standard. And again, it seems that sometimes we've let our abilities linguistically and culturally slip. We'd have a hard time reading Shakespeare sometimes. We don't understand languages of old. But when we read this, noting some thoughts from the King James, it's remarkable to see what is in store, because you see what did happen. See, after centuries of being the capital, the Babylonians found Nineveh. And Nineveh was reduced to what it is today, a vanished city, just as was prophesied. Why did the Lord erase the city? Why did he let the flood come through and fires burn the gates? Why is it when you look at historical pictures, archaeological pictures today, you see just nothing but trash? A little bit of architecture, a little bit of facade here, but nothing that you could use. When we see the vivid and stunning descriptions, you see, she was beautiful on the outside, but vicious and consuming on the inside. Looked great, but that was just the look. She survived by her plunder, and she killed and caused death. Any who paid for their freedom and found themselves buying their peace found that the tribute that they had given, the taxes that they had given, were only enticements by the seducer. In our lives today, Satan tries to seduce us. He'll provide us some pretty for the moment, but like the locust in the wall, is comfortable until it warms up and there's someplace else to go. Once relaxed and comfortable, the victims of Nineveh found themselves plundered and destroyed. These are the criminal ways of Satan. And he'll find an opportunity to do that in your life if you're not careful. And he is doing it to our nation. Our nation is crumbling. You can't hide from that. Where are the good men and women who will pray for the sanctuary of God and for the protection of the nation? Are we those people? Will you pray so that God can continue doing His work to intervene? For how many will you not kill down there in Sodom and Gomorrah? What if there's only 50? Abraham asked, what if there's only 40? And God stayed His hand. So who will we be praying for? So the city that is to be overcome is full of lies and robbery. Talks about the noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, people trying to gain position, passing blame around. But there will then be war. For it does say in chapter 3, verse 4, now from the King James, because of the multitude of your whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft shall sell nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. What kind of deceit will be brought to bear so that there can now be the vision of peace and our nation thinks everything is well and good? God was against Nineveh, He said in verse 5, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will discover the skirts of your face, and will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I've got a couple granddaughters, sometimes we'll play peekaboo. And in their young and beautiful innocence, one might pull up her dress, her skirt, and hide behind it, because I can't see her. Peekaboo, peekaboo. It's a whole different matter when you're talking about society. The naivete is gone. And God is going to show the nakedness of our nation. Her private parts will be seen by all, just as the private parts of Nineveh were seen. Our nation is hiding its filth. And at some point it will all be seen. So he says in 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and will set you as a gazing stock. It will come to pass that all that look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. What about the United States? Dare we write, cross out Nineveh and write, America, do you dare do that? Or would you put in your own name or the name of some you know? Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comfort for you? Are you better than the populace? No, that was situate among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea. He talks about that very unique area of Thebes. And this is how you can date the book, because when Thebes was overrun in the early 600s B.C., this is how it happened. The same way that Nineveh fell. They were protected by water. And the enemy found out how to get through the water problems. And so when you look at it, he talks about Ethiopia and the Upper Nile area. That was their friend. He talks that Egypt was their strength, and it was infinite, it was great. Put, which is the lower Nile, had people in it, and that was friendly to them too, as was Lubium or Libya. Talk about all the areas around North Africa. Thebes enjoyed a relationship. And we must remember that their relationship was not with the true God. Our God must know that we have a relationship with Him. Those helpers shrank away from helping Thebes. And she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. That's a gruesome thought. Not much different from partial birth abortion. And they cast lots for her, for her honorable men and all her great men were bound in chains. They also should then be drunk, and that's the only way they could find themselves avoiding the realities. Down in verse 18, he says, "The shepherd slumbers. O king of Assyria, the nobles shall dwell in the dust. Your people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathers them. There is no healing of your bruise. Your wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit or the report of you shall be joyful." They'll joyfully clap their hands, glad to see the ruin. Happy, happy, happy. For upon whom has not the wickedness passed continually? So the lesson from the fourth section, this third chapter, is that destruction is caused by sin. And the lesson from that section is so clear then. Do not sin. And a nation should not sin. So in conclusion, I've wrapped a few thoughts together, not as short and cryptic as Mr. Anderson's. But we shepherds of God's flock, you the people of God, we must not sleep. We must tell you what is happening. But you the flock must not sleep either. You must recognize the times in which you live. So one, take spiritual warning of the spiritual environment. There is not a political solution. There are liberals or conservatives that will yield the answer. The answer is clear. We must obey, and Christ must return. Do not sin. Judgment followed by punishment will come. Point two. Reduce your needs and realize some are only wants. Nineveh adopted a lifestyle that demanded that they take the neighboring nations and murder them and take the plunder and go home. They stole. They ravaged. They made slaves. They took all the wealth. They took the food. That's the only way they survived with their lifestyle. They had many wants and they survived only by consuming. And we need to make sure that we are understanding the times in which we live and withdraw ourselves from as much consumption as we can. Three, Nineveh reaped what she sowed. What will you and I reap? What will our nation reap? And four, pray for the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of God. The time is shorter today than it was yesterday. I can't predict the end. It is difficult to consider and to even watch. The pollution alone is difficult to understand because of the greed of mankind that we must continue with all that we want to do. And industry finds a way to keep up with that greed. But we, the people of God, we must march on. We must hit our knees. We must pray for repentance, change our lives, and pray for our nation. This we must do. This is right to do.